May the Lord be with you today and every day. Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our editors and technical wizards that put these programs together. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program tonight is Two Priests from Luke's Gospel. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, the first priest we're going to talk about is the high priest Theophilus. Now, Luke talks about Theophilus in the very first chapter of his gospel, and this is what he says. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. Well, many have speculated on who or what Theophilus is in the opening of Luke's gospel. Is this a name of somebody, or is this a name that the reader is being called? The name of Theophilus actually means friend of God or loved by God. So the title could be directed toward anyone who picks up this book, picks up this gospel, and reads it. But the title Most Excellent implies a specific real person which others might recognize. So let's look at the high priests of the temple. And the first one we look at is Annas ben Seth. Now, Ben means son of, so this is Annas, and his dad's name was Seth. He lived from 22 BC to about 40 AD. He was appointed high priest by the Roman procurator Quirinius, and this happened when the province of Judea was formed following the deposing of the ethnarch Archelaus. Archelaus was the oldest son of Herod the Great, and he was made, when Herod the Great died, Herod Archelaus was made the ethnarch. That means a leader of the ethnicity. They wouldn't give him the title king. They gave him the title ethnarch. And he served until 6 AD when he was deposed for, well, he's just basically a bad administrator. So the Romans got rid of him, and they didn't have anybody over Judea except a Roman procurator. And so he was deposed. So Annas ben Seth was made the high priest in the year 6 AD when all these events happened, and he stayed in that post until 15 AD when he was then deposed or said to step down by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus. Now we go to Luke chapter 3 and we read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is the emperor, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Well, that's John the Baptist they're talking about there. But this 15th year, Luke sets this down in the 15th year. The 15th year of Tiberius's reign was 29 AD. And that jibes. That means that the dates that we just looked at are correct. Caiaphas would be the high priest at that time. We'll get to that in a second. So the second high priest we look at is Ishmael ben Phabas. Now, he was appointed by Valerius Gratus, and he served 1 year. And 1 year was a typical term of office for the high priest. He was then deposed by the same procurator when his year was up. The third high priest we come to is Eleazar ben Annas. Now, Annas, that's the first priest we looked at. So he's the son of the high priest Annas, and he serves from 16 to 17 AD. And he was also appointed and deposed by Valerius Gratus. The fourth priest we come to is Simon ben Chamathus, and he was installed by Gratus. He serves 1 year until 18 AD. The next priest we come to is Joseph ben Caiaphas. Caiaphas, we should remember that name. We just read about that. And he's appointed high priest by Valerius Gratus. He serves from 18 AD to 36 AD. This is an unusually long term of office. And he was retained by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. And he was the son-in-law of the high priest Annas. So when we read about Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests in that year, Annas wasn't the high priest, but he was his father-in-law, and Caiaphas was the high priest for these 18 years. So here we read in John, the Gospel of John, verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it is better that one man should die rather than the people. So we see that Caiaphas is a very political high priest. So this might explain how he stayed in office for 18 years and that he probably was very comfortable with Pontius Pilate. In fact, he served as under Pontius Pilate for those 18 years, and that was quite unusual. And somehow he had gained Pilate's trust over those years, and perhaps this, and then the reaction of the large crowds assembled, was why Pilate caved in and allowed the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus on that terrible Friday in Jerusalem. If you'll recall, Pilate two times tried to release Jesus. He said, "I find no guilt in this man. I shall flog him and release him." And it says the high priest stirred up the crowd. Caiaphas stirred up the crowd. The crowd shouted. And so Pilate probably saw Caiaphas in action, and he was his political friend, so he decided not to go against him, and he caved in to the political pressure. And although his father-in-law Annas had not been the high priest for many years, he also had input into these events. And now we come to the next high priest, the sixth one. This is Jonathan ben Annas. Once again, another son of Annas. In fact, Annas will have five of his sons will become high priest. And he, once again, only serves 1 year, 36 to 37. And then finally we come to the seventh priest, and guess what? His name is Theophilus, Theophilus ben Annas. He's appointed by the procurator Marcellus, and he serves for 4 years. So could this be the most excellent Theophilus to whom Luke addresses his gospel? 37 to 41, Luke would be already have met Paul by this time. He would be thinking about everything that he had learned, and he would be taking notes for his gospel. And perhaps this is the person that he wrote to, Most Excellent Theophilus. A high priest would certainly get the title Most Excellent. But there's a little more to the story. First, we have to look at Jewish burial practices in the first century. Well, caves were frequently selected as sites for family tombs. Sometimes they were built out of clay. Sometimes they were carved out of enlarging caves. Sometimes they just took caves that existed. But they would build what they would call a family tomb. And there would be a flat platform, almost like a table or a bed, where the newly deceased family member would, their body would be brought in and laid down upon that that platform. They would be covered with a shroud, and they would be anointed with herbs and fragrant flowers. And then they would, and the body would lay in state there for 1 year. After the year was up, the family would come back, unwrap the body from the shroud, and by that time, decomposition had taken place, and they would then frequently pick up the bones that remained and place them in an ossuary. Well, what's an ossuary? Well, it's a bone box, and you see in this picture here that this is a stone-carved ossuary. It's probably about 18 inches wide, maybe about 30 inches long, and maybe about 24 inches high. The top comes off, and they would frequently have a name on it or some ornate carving. This happens to be the ossuary of that same high priest Caiaphas that we just talked about. So wealthy families had these ossuaries prepared, sometimes ahead of time, as ornate remembrances. And names were not always engraved, as the family members knew which ossuary celebrated which ancestor. And when the bones were collected and placed in the ossuary, then the ossuary would be placed on a shelf in the family tomb. And so year by year, there would be more and more family members who would be collected into these ossuaries, and the tomb would be readied for the next family member who might become deceased. Now we have another ossuary here. This one was found in 1983, and it's the ossuary bears the inscription, Joanna, daughter of Joanna, daughter of Theophilus. It's very odd to put that inscription on there. You notice that it's very crudely carved compared to the other ossuaries, so there wasn't a lot of wealth involved here. In fact, it wasn't found in a wealthy Jewish family's tomb, but in a common tomb for a poor family. So Joanna, daughter of Joanna, daughter of Theophilus. Now, Joanna, in Luke's gospel, is identified as the wife of Chuza. He was a steward to Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee, and she is listed as one of the women that Jesus cured of evil spirits and infirmities. And she and the other women accompanied Jesus and his apostles down to Jerusalem and provided for him from their substance. That's described in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Well, provided for him from their substance. If Joanna is the wife of Chuza, the steward to Herod Antipas, then she's not a poor woman. She would have some wealth. And so that wealth that she brought along helped sustain Jesus and the apostles by buying food and other needs. Now in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, Joanna is mentioned again by name, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary of Clopas. Clopas is the younger brother of Joseph, the most chaste spouse of the Virgin Mary. So Clopas is, in effect, Jesus's uncle by law. And so Mary Magdalene, Mary of Clopas, and Joanna accompany, they go to the tomb. Remember, Jesus was crucified and died on a Friday. His body was taken down as quickly as possible before sundown, because Saturday is the Sabbath and you could do no work on the Sabbath. So they took his body down quickly and they took him to a tomb and laid his body in there and sealed it up. And then all day Saturday, nothing occurred. In fact, Jesus lay in the tomb. And then on Sunday morning, these women went to anoint the body. And when they got there, of course, they found that the tomb was empty. But this Joanna is the one of those women that went there. Now, Luke is maybe trying to give us a hint about Joanna, because he uses in the 24th chapter, verses 9 and 10, he uses a Hebrew writing pattern, which is called a chiastic structure. And what it does is it has a series of words that repeat, and then the word that's in the central part is the one that they're looking at, and it means to emphasize it. So if you look at the words on the left-hand side of the screen, you see others, Mary, Joanna, Mary, and others. But if we read the entire verse, we read, "Then they returned from the tomb and announced all these things to the 11 and to all the others." The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who accompanied them also told this to the apostles. So we see that Joanna is being highlighted by this literary device. So that may be a hint that Luke is giving us. So if we look at the family of Theophilus, and if Joanna is inscribed on the ossuary, if she is the same Joanna from the gospel, it's obvious that she's been attracted to and is a practicing follower of Jesus Christ. So hence, maybe she's ostracized from the high priest's family because she's one of these new followers of the way. And if she's Theophilus' granddaughter, it's likely her actions and beliefs had become known to her grandfather. Theophilus could not be unaware of this new movement, as his father and uncle were integral participants in the crucifixion of Jesus, and he himself would have been present at all these events because he would have been a priest at that time, even if he wasn't yet high priest. So could Theophilus have been converted or at least interested in this new movement? It seems very likely. So is that why Luke chose him to lend some official acceptance of his gospel? We don't know. So in summary, we know that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, is described as having become a follower of Jesus Christ. We see that in the gospel of Luke. And the same Joanna was the granddaughter of Theophilus. And Theophilus, a high priest from 37 to 41 AD, is the only person of that name to whom Luke could have addressed his gospel and whose acceptance would be a major endorsement. This brings us to our second story. The priest, another priest of the Sanhedrin, and his name is Joseph, and he's known by Joseph of Arimathea. Now we go to Luke chapter 23 to read about him. Now there was a virtuous and righteous man named Joseph, who, though he was a member of the council, that is, he was a priest, had not consented to their plan of action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was awaiting the kingdom of God. So here's a priest that's waiting for the Messiah. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and after he had taken the body down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a rock-hewn tomb in which no one had yet been buried. This was very brave of Joseph to do this. He goes and asks Pilate for the body and puts him in his own tomb. So Joseph is described as a priest of the assembly, but he's not consenting to the actions of the group. So we see that he does not want Jesus to be crucified. And Nicodemus, if you remember him, he went to see Jesus at night because he didn't want the other priests to know what he was doing. He was attracted to Jesus' teaching, and so he was of a similar persuasion. And both priests had come to believe in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Nicodemus assisted Joseph in the burial of Jesus, so both men may have known each other's feelings and beliefs even before the crucifixion. What did that tomb look like? Well, what I described before. It was a cave. We know that near Golgotha, that was a rock quarry, so it was a hollowed-out area, and so there would have been like a cliff face all around it, the area of the quarry, and there would have been caves, and there were many, many caves in this part of Judea. So this picture here shows an opening. You step down into the cave. There's a platform to lay the body on, and while we can't see it, there would be shelves hollowed out into the rock wall, and the ossuaries then would be put on those shelves. Well, in around the year 325, after Constantine becomes the emperor and he issues the Edict of Milan and religious persecution ends, his mother, Helena, who was a Christian, gets his permission to go to Jerusalem and search the holy sites. So she goes there and she tears down a temple to Jupiter, which is interesting, because nobody believes in Jupiter anymore. So they tear down the temple, and she finds several things. She finds the cross, the true cross. She finds those in the garbage dump that was in that part of Golgotha. She finds and she knows that it's a true cross because they took splinters of the cross and touched it to sick people. And many of the splinters of wood did nothing, but this one big beam, they took a splinter from that and they touched a person who had leprosy and they were instantly cured. So she identifies that as the true cross. She finds the rock of Golgotha, and then a little farther over, she finds the tomb of Jesus. And what they then do is they build this chapel called the Edicule. They build it over the top of the tomb of Jesus to commemorate. Now, that tomb, that chapel's still there, but it's inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's been constructed over the original tomb site where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought the body of Jesus Christ. This is a photograph of what the inside of that tomb looks like now. Well, it's been highly decorated from 325 onward, all through the Middle Ages. In the Crusader time, there was a lot of work that was done to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that platform is a new slab. But they found a slab underneath that, a sort of crude slab that had scratched in it, "Jesus was laid here." And this is where the edicule is within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it's under the largest dome. And the true crosses would be off just off the screen to the right. The rock of Golgotha is that brown object that's right in the center there. And then the tomb of Jesus is there under the edicule within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Okay, so where's Arimathea? What's that all about? Well, it is thought to have been, nobody knows for sure, but it's thought to be located in western Judea near the border with Samaria. The location is closer to the Mediterranean Sea and the ports that could accommodate ships for trade. Now, Joseph is described in Matthew's gospel as a wealthy man, and some traditions identify him as a merchant who imported tin. And where do you get tin from? Well, you don't find it in the Holy Land. The place where the Romans got tin was in the Somerset region of their province of Britain. And so that's Britain is the British Isles. So it's in Somerset in Cornwall, are in the southwest portion of the province of Britain. And that's where the tin mines were. Joseph's wealth was supposedly derived from this trade. And then we come to all the legends that are associated with Joseph of Arimathea. In the early Middle Ages, around 1250, legends began to emerge that said that Jesus had appeared to Joseph in a vision and had given him the chalice used at the Last Supper. Joseph then took this grail, as they called it, to Britain and became the first missionary to carry the faith to that location. This reportedly would have occurred around 60 or 70 AD. Well, Joseph may have gone to Britain, but we know that he didn't have the chalice of Jesus because we actually know where that is. The chalice is in the cathedral in Valencia, Spain, and it's not what you see pictured there. It's not the gold arms. It's not the jewel-encrusted base. It's only the stone cup that's on the top of that area, that ornate item. And it is kept in the cathedral in Valencia, Spain, and there is a history of it traveling from Jerusalem through Asia Minor into Greece, in through Europe, and then down finally into Valencia, Spain. Now, experts have looked at this stone cup, and they've determined that the type of stone that it is only found in Palestine, only found in the land of Israel. And the carving in the technique is 1st century AD carving, and that's the time of Jesus. So it's very convincing that this stone came from the Holy Land. And with the documentation of where it was in all those different years, then that seems reasonable too. There's another story about this particular chalice that comes from the Spanish Civil War. Spanish Civil War was from 1936 to 1939. And it pitted the royalists against the left-wing revolutionaries. And the left-wing people, they decided the church was their enemy, so they actually killed over 4,500 priests in Spain, 200 or 300 nuns, and countless religious brothers, deacons, and private lay people who were active in the church. And one day, word came that they were coming to Valencia. They were going to destroy the chalice. So the bishop in the cathedral there got word of that, and he and another priest went and took the chalice out of its reliquary, and they gave it to a cleaning woman who was working that day. They told her, wrap it up in your clothes and leave immediately. Go out the back door and don't ever come back here and hide this. And so she left. The revolutionaries came in, and they killed the priests and the bishop. And the woman, fearful that they would come to her house because they would try to figure out who had been in the cathedral that day, gave it to her brother who lived in the country. He took it to his farm and he hid it in the cushions of an upholstered couch, and it stayed there for 3 years until the war was over, and then it was returned to the cathedral. So we still have it today. Okay, back to Joseph's legends. Since the second century, a whole series of these legends have accumulated around the figure of Joseph. And one of them says that Joseph set out for Britain on a trading venture. He has the Holy Grail used by Jesus at the Last Supper, and he builds what's called Glastonbury Tor, which is in the Glastonbury district of England in Somerset. And it's up on a high hill, and there's a tower there. Well, he didn't build that tower. That tower has been built in the Middle Ages. So that was built perhaps on the site, but afterward, if he indeed built it at all. And then there's Glastonbury Abbey. And Glastonbury Abbey claimed an association with Joseph of Arimathea and the Grail in all of their writings from the Middle Ages on. And they also talk about Arthur, the king of the Britons, who is said to live in the same region, and the Grail figures into the Arthurian legends. So Glastonbury Abbey, as you see it here, has been destroyed, and that was destroyed by King Henry VIII during the English Reformation, by the new Church of England. So when the Catholic Church was banned and abolished from England, the monasteries were all destroyed as well. So this particular abbey, I've actually visited myself, and in 1191, they claim that they found the grave of King Arthur at this abbey, and there are memorials for Arthur and Guinevere on the grounds, and there is indeed a tombstone in the ground that says this is where Arthur and Guinevere's bodies were buried. But all of this has been preserved in literature. There's Le Morte d'Arthur, a 15th century work by Sir Thomas Malory, Gesta Regnum Anglorum, The Deeds of the English Kings by William Malmesbury, and Historia Regum Britannae by Geoffrey of Monmouth. And I believe that was written around in the 1200s. So all of these legends have become part of the literature of Britain. So in summary, we know for sure that Joseph of Arimathea was a priest of the Sanhedrin, and he was converted by the preaching of Jesus. And we know that Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body for burial and places him in his unused new family tomb. And Joseph's family tomb is located by the edicule, or in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is under the edicule. And then we have all these legends that say that Joseph went to the Roman province of Britain in his later life and evangelized. And these are only legends, and they cannot be confirmed. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.